All right, so I want to start off by talking about the idea of shaliach. Shaliach adam kamoto, which means that the messenger of a person is like the person himself. If I send you to do a job and you agree, then first of all, you're acting on my behalf and what you do reflects on me. And second, I'm responsible for the commitments you make in being my shaliach. In fact, shaliach, a messenger, is exactly, it's the same meaning as the Hebrew word for angel, malach, because angels are supposed to be God's messengers and do exactly what God wants. And so messengers, angels in this world, are functionaries. They're not independent, right? Eliezer is the malach, is the shaliach of Abraham. So it makes it that much more interesting to examine what he does and how he recounts what he does, because his story doesn't match up with, at least not exactly, with what he says. And I'm going to ask you to take, I made 40 copies, so I think one for every two people, would suit. I didn't want to make one for everyone because, first of all, you have all of this already in your Bible. This is just a recounting of what Eliezer does and then what he says he does, and you can follow it either in the text or in the handout in front of you. Okay, while those are being passed around, let's look at verse 10. We'll reread what Eliezer did, and then we'll look chapter 24, verse 10. I'm just going to read it. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and set out, taking with him all the bounty of his master. He made his way to Aram Naharaim. He made the camels kneel by the well, and he said, God, grant me the good fortune, deal graciously with me. Here I stand at the spring. I'm abbreviating a little bit so you can just listen. Let the maiden who comes listen to me say, lower your water that I may drink. If she says drink and I'll also water your camels, she's the one for Isaac. All right? He's finished speaking and immediately Rebekah comes out. She's very beautiful, a virgin whom no man had known. She goes down to the spring, fills her jar, and the servant runs up to her and says, please, let me give you a little water. Can I take a little water? She says, drink, and I'll also water your camels. And she does, which, again, is an act of great kindness, right? I mean, it takes a long time to water someone's camels. And by the way, in the Jewish tradition, the treatment of animals matters a lot, right? There's even a rabbi who's punished in the Talmud because he was once unkind to an animal. So the rabbinic tradition in the Bible takes all of God's creation as something important. And even, there's even, remember, the law that we will come to, God knows when, but one day, that when you go to war, you don't cut down trees, right? Which is just, in other words, wanton destruction is a bad thing, whether it's trees or animals, and the same thing here, okay? All right, so she empties her jar into the trough, she waters all the animals, the camels. The man, meanwhile, stood gazing at her, wondering whether, in fact, this was the right person. When the camels finished drinking, the man took a gold nose ring weighing a half a shekel and two gold bands, 10 shekels in weight. Pray tell me, said, whose daughter are you? Is there room at your father's house to spend the night? She said, I'm the daughter of Betuel, son of Milcah. She bore to Nahor. There's plenty of straw and feed at home. Also room to spend the night. The man bowed low in homage and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who hasn't withheld kindness, okay? I've been guided by the Lord, and then she goes back. Now, here's something else that I think is interesting. It doesn't say whether Rebecca did what she did because it was pure kindness or because she saw that this was a wealthy guy. So how do you make that determination? The way that you make that determination, I think, is how you believe people work and Rebecca works, right? So whether you believe that Rebecca did this out of monetary reasons or out of goodness says a lot about how you see human beings. And one of the problems, of course, with selflessness is you can always argue that someone is doing something for selfish reasons. If I say that man gave up his life to save his friend, you can say, well, because really it made him feel good to think of himself as selfless. I mean, you can't win this game, right? But we've all got to agree that there is a difference between feeling good for doing good things and feeling good for doing selfish things. So the question is, was Rebecca doing this for a selfish reason because she said, here's money? Or was she doing it for a selfless reason and ended up rewarded? I can't decide this question, but you ought to explore why you believe what you believe, okay? Now, let's go to where he recounts what happens. Verse 34. Now he's going to tell them what happened, and then we'll look at the sheet and see the differences. Okay? I am Abraham's servant, he began. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become rich. He's given him sheep and cattle, silver and gold, male and female slaves, camels and asses. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore my master a son in her old age. She's assigned him everything he owns. Now, my master made me swear, saying, you shall not get a wife for my son, for my daughters, the Canaanites among whose land I dwell, but go to my father's house, to my kindred, and get a wife for my son. We already discussed last time that, in fact, Eliezer did not say that, right? He didn't say, get a wife from my kindred. He just said, don't get a wife from around here.
Abram,
yes. Verse 39. And I said to my master, what if the woman doesn't follow me? He replied to me, the Lord, whose ways I followed, will send his angel with you and make your errand successful. You'll get a wife. Thus only shall you be freed from my adjuration. If when you come to my kindred, they refuse you, you'll be free. Now, I came today to the spring. Okay, this is the story that we just read. And I said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, if you would indeed grant success to the errand on which I'm engaged, as I stand by the spring of water, let the young woman who comes out to draw and to whom I say, please let me drink a little water from your jar, and who answers, you may drink, but I'll also draw for your camels, let her be the wife whom the Lord has decreed for my master's son. I scarcely finished praying in my heart when Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder and went down to the spring and drew, and I said to her, please give me a drink. She quickly lowered her jar and said, drink, and I'll also water your camels. So I drank. She also watered the camels. I inquired of her, whose daughter are you? She said, the daughter of Bituel, son of Nahor, whom Milcah bore. And I put the ring on her nose and the bands on her arms. And I bowed low in homage to the Lord and blessed the Lord, God of my master Abraham, who led me on the right way to get the daughter of my master's brother for his son. And now, if you mean to treat my master with true kindness, tell me. And if not, tell me also that I may turn right or left. Now look at the sheet. Okay. This is what the Bible says, and this is what Eliezer says. I mean, this is what the first story is in the second. It says, remember, God blessed Abraham b'kol. He blessed him in everything. But Eliezer, when he repeats it, says, the Lord has blessed my master greatly. He's become great. He's given him flocks. He's given him herds. He's given him silver. And I don't know what menser is. Is that gold? I've never seen that word. Oh, men servants. Got it. No wonder. He's given him men servants. I had no idea what menser was. Menser and vance. He has many vance. And maid servants and camels and asses. Okay? He enumerates. Now, who is he talking to here? I think that the implication is he's not talking to Rebecca. He's talking to Laban. Right. And we know from here and also from later that Laban is basically a grasping no goodnik, right? I mean, remember what he later does with Jacob. Laban is not a good guy. So one of the things we might assume is that Eliezer, who after all, if he managed Abraham's household for all these years, can't be a fool, has sized up who he's dealing with, right? He's dealing with Laban, and if you're going to have Laban agree to this whole deal, because remember, Laban's the older brother. And older brothers have a lot of influence on younger sisters in the ancient world, and maybe even in the modern one. If you're going to have the older brother agree to this, you better... Yes. So. And I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth. And my master made me swear, saying... Notice that he leaves out that Abraham made him swear by God. He just says, my master made me swear. Right. And this, who knows, maybe he does not want to intrude the idea of to a pagan, which Lavan is, as we know later, the idea of monotheism. Thou shalt not take a wife to my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. That's the same. But thou shalt go to my country, to my birthplace, and take a wife for Isaac. But that's not what Eliezer says. He says, thou shalt go into my father's house and take a wife unto my son. So again, we talked about this last time. It's clear that he wants Lavan to think that Abraham wants him, right, to come to that house to find a wife. And it isn't just coincidence. Peradventure the woman, and then all the rest of it from the left, will not be willing to follow me into this land. Must I needs bring his son again from the land where thou camest? And he recapitulates that in a slightly different form, but it's basically the same. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth and which spake unto me. All of that which Abraham says to Eliezer gets turned into the Lord before whom I walk. Now, why do you think?
Yeah. Also, because there were other gods that were worshipped, so this could have been a personal god. The concept was.
And where does Laban still live? So Eliezer, I mean, this is really, it's incredibly, he lives where Abraham came from, right? Because he went back home. So think of how subtle, first of all, Eliezer is being, and second, the Bible is being, and assuming you're going to notice this, right? Instead of Eliezer saying, the God of Abraham who took him from the place where you live, right? And from everything that you care about and brought him to a better place to worship, that God brought me back to take someone else out of here and save them too, right? Which is really what Abraham is saying, in a sense. But Eliezer isn't going to say that to Lavan, so he changes Abraham's words and just said, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel. So the negotiation is, and part of it, you know, part of what I want to emphasize here is that the Torah is a book that teaches lessons from everyday life. It's not, you can open up, for example, the book of Ecclesiastes or the book of Proverbs and you will get wise sayings. You can open up the Psalms and you can get beautiful poetry. But that's not by and large how the Torah works. The Torah actually assumes that it's speaking to people who do business. And it's talking to people who have family fights. And it's talking to people who have trouble with their parents and trouble with their children. And instead of giving you like statements like, always be kind, which are in there too, it tries to give you specific stories about how human beings actually deal with real problems. So this is an ideal example of Eliezer. If you ask the question, for example, which people always ask, when do you have to tell the truth or the whole truth or part of the truth or trim the truth? Here's a story clearly where Eliezer is not telling the whole truth. And it allows you to explore where you think he's right and where you think he's wrong in a way that if the Torah just said it's important to tell the truth, you would never get to. So if you wonder why all the details are there, I think the details are there because that's how we all live. I mean, we all live in very specific situations. Nobody lives in general principles. You can't. So here, in order not to destroy the possibility, let's think of it this way. I deal with lots of couples who deal with their families all the time, right? And it frequently happens that, I'm talking about couples that are going to get married, that one family dislikes something about the other family, or one member of the couple dislikes someone from the other couple. I remember, by the way, I will tell you this story, when I first came here, that a couple came to me, and again, I was not aware of all of the different cultural mores of the Persian community, and they sit down and he says to me, my wife doesn't get along with my mother, will you still marry us? And I said to him, where I come from, that's like a prerequisite, you know? I can't imagine. How could you ask me such a question? Of course, I mean, in-laws never get along, that's, you know. And we went on and talked about it, and it was clear to me that this was a very different situation from the world I came to, because the world I came to, someone would never come to a rabbi and say, our families don't get along, will you still be willing to marry us? They would say, would you help us negotiate, and so on, but it wouldn't occur to them that the rabbi wouldn't marry them. So So the clashes between families and the way that they negotiated, and one of the things that families always realize is you don't actually have to bring up everything. You may hate the way they do X, but you really don't have to tell them. And telling them won't necessarily make everything right. And the idea that if you're only honest all the time, everything will be good, is an idea that sooner or later everyone ought to outgrow. Because, because it doesn't mean that you have to lie, but it does mean that constantly saying to someone, I dislike this about you and I dislike that about you, is an improbable way of endearing them to you, right? So Eliezer doesn't say, yeah, I'll take it in 1 second, Francine. So Eliezer, even though it's true that God said, get out of that place, which is essentially another way of saying it's a bad place, Eliezer, warning someone to come with him, doesn't go and say, as Abraham's representative, this is a bad place, so that's why I have to take her away. Yeah, Francine.
I think it's a cardinal rule, know your audience.
Yes, exactly so. That is exactly right. You have to know your audience. And some people can... Everybody has, as Emerson said, everyone boils at different degrees, right? So some people can take more honesty and some people can take less honesty, and you have to know. He shall send his angel before thee and take a wife from my son to thence. This is the recapitulation. He'll send his angel before me and he'll take a wife for the son of my kindred and of my father's house, right? So he already makes another connection to them that Abraham didn't make with him. And then Abraham says, only bring not my son thither. That means there, again. But Eliezer doesn't mention that, right? So the pattern is very clear. Eliezer's leaving out everything that Abraham says that disparages where Laban lives, because otherwise he's not going to come back with a bride. O Lord, God of my master Abraham, send me good... Okay, we've moved in the narrative now. Those are the instructions that Abraham gives. That's how Eliezer reports them. Now Abraham has gone to the well. Eliezer has gone to the well, and he's waiting for someone to come out. And this is the prayer that he makes, and this is the prayer that he reports. The prayer that he makes is, O Lord God of my master Abraham, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. What he says is, O Lord God of my master Abraham, If now thou do prosper my way which I go. Why do you think he emphasizes himself over Abraham there? My guess is that he wants them to realize that he has stature too. Right? That God was granting him a favor, not just Abraham, because, you know, as Churchill once said to about dealing with an ambassador instead of dealing with a prime minister, there was a prime minister, I don't remember the exact story, but a prime minister and ambassador were both in the room, and the ambassador kept talking. And Churchill said, you do not deal with the monkey when the organ grinder is in the room. Right? Which was a pretty, you know, severe way of saying it. But the idea is, they won't want to deal with him if he seems to them to have too little stature. They'll say, well, why didn't Abraham come here? How come he sent you? Right? And you could always say that Abraham's old and so on, but you also want to let them know that God cares about him, right? Not just about Abraham. Okay, now we're on the second half. And by the way, these sheets I didn't put the Hebrew on it, so you should feel free to throw these out when you're done. And she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels also. Let the same be she that has appointed for thy servant Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness to my master. Right? This is obviously an older translation. I got this from Nechama Leibovitz, uses an older translation, but it's the same idea. Okay, that's Eliezer's prayer. His prayer is, drink, and I'll give your camels also. The one that says that will be the one. And here's what happens. She says, both drink thou, this is what he tells them happened, both drink thou, and I will also draw for your camels. Let the same be the woman whom the Lord has appointed out for my master's son. Right? So here it's more a function of he's speaking directly to God or he's speaking to them about God. Right? In the prayer he says, dear God, let that one be the one. When he says them, he says, then that one would be the one that God showed me. And it came to pass before he had done speaking. And then he says, and this is an interesting difference, and before I had done speaking in my heart, right? The first reflection, and I'm not sure why this is, he seems to be speaking out loud. When he tells them about the prayer, he says that he was offering the prayer in his heart. Any thoughts about why he makes that difference? I didn't bring the...
I didn't want to say that Rebecca heard it, maybe?
Oh, that's a nice thought. I like that. That's possible. He didn't want to say that Rebecca heard it. He didn't want anyone, right, to think that this was calculated. That may be. Which, by the way, raises the possibility that Rebecca heard it, right, which I hadn't thought of before. But maybe she did. Who knows? She seemed to be, I mean, no sooner did he finish speaking than she appeared. So who knows? Maybe she was, you know, listening to his prayer and said, what's that? She is a woman of action, that's right. It could be. That would put the story in an even more intriguing light, yeah.
We had that talk about signs, and it seems to me in that culture, they felt that there was a connection between what was said in the heart and signs and all this, and it sort of flows in that way from both them and the Laban group. Be looking for signs.
So maybe it makes it more impressive to Lavan to say, I didn't even say this out loud, and all of a sudden,
this happened. This was
right, it was a sign and meant to be. That could be too. That both of those make sense. I like both answers. They're completely different, but both answers are possible. Okay. Yes, please.
In our culture, if someone stands somewhere talking to himself and doesn't have a cell phone in his belt, we think they're nuts.
Yes. Well, actually, there's an analog, by the way, in the Bible, which is interesting. And anybody know who says a prayer out loud and is thought of as right?
Hannah
and Eliah and Eli, the high priest, thinks she's drunk because he's also not used to somebody just standing there and praying on her own, on her own or his own. So maybe it is that Eliezer spoke very softly. I don't know the answer to that. I do know. There's a really intriguing piece of history about when people started to read to themselves, because we have a couple of evidences, one from Cicero and one from Augustine in the ancient world, that, and this is going to sound incredibly strange to you, imagine though a world in which people did not read silently, they only read out loud. We have a letter, I think, from Augustine, and Augustine lived in what, the 4th century BCE, in which he says, I received your letter a few days ago, but could not read it as I had laryngitis. Right? And that's because everything was read out loud. And so the idea of silent reading, which is the histories of reading now are becoming more and more, and histories of books are becoming more and more popular, and there's investigations into when people first started reading to themselves. But apparently, in ancient cultures, there was no reading to yourself. There was only reading out loud. And there is, by the way, I know of at least one literary critic, Michael Durda of the Washington Post, who writes all the time that he sounds every word out when he reads, that he never reads silently to himself. And his explanation is that actually you don't hear the language if you read it silently, and you miss. And any of you who read stories out loud know, or if you listen to stories on tape or on books, it's a completely different experience from reading them silently. Yes. I think that that's also true. Thoughts can be less clear than words. When you have to formulate something in words, you better know exactly what you're asking for, right? You can be sort of vague in your heart. It's like when someone asks you for a wish and you blow out a candle. And sometimes, you know, you have time to actually formulate a wish, and sometimes it's just sort of, you know. But if you actually have to say it out loud, you have to make a choice. It's more definite. That's true. Yes, you don't forget that you put it. That's true. As a mnemonic aid, as an aid to memory, right? When you say something out loud, it's more fixed in your own mind. People, now remember, you put your shirt in, right? Okay. Sorry, it was all those vents that threw me off. Okay, and said, let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. And I said to her, let me drink, I pray thee. Okay? I mean, there, I don't know, you could, I suppose, get some significance out of it. He asked her only for a little, and he tells them, I asked her for a drink, but the same. Maybe little is just a politeness. Actually, okay, so here's a possibility. This is really a stretch, but it's possible that he doesn't want to be seen as being quite as servile as he actually was at the time. Servile means sort of low and humble and so on. Maybe he doesn't want to present himself as, because when he first approached Rebecca, he didn't know who she was, so, and he is a servant after all, so he was being very careful. But maybe he doesn't want to present himself to Lavan as saying, you know, I just asked her if I could please have just a little drink. Instead, he said, I asked her for a drink. I don't know, but it's possible. And she said, drink, my lord. And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And he says, and she made haste, let down her pitcher from her shoulder and said, drink. On the other hand, he doesn't want to present her as being servile to her brother, right? Because she said to him, drink, my lord. But he doesn't report that to her brother, lest her brother be upset. Maybe that she called a servant my lord, right? This is about his status too.
Does the fact that Rivka was beautiful influence why he chose her? In other words, he walked up to her and he said to her, The short answer
is that beauty is a very powerful force, and it wouldn't be mentioned if it didn't matter, right? So, yes. Is the short answer, right? It's a powerful force in part because it's immediate and obvious, right? Whether Eliezer's wealth was immediate and obvious is not clear, but her beauty was. So I assume that if Rebecca had been, I don't know, really unattractive, that Eliezer might not have approached her because he's responsible for who he brings back to Isaac. So that would be my guess. Now, he's not going to say that, obviously, and in fact, it doesn't, that was the narration, but he obviously notices it, and it doesn't say, I noticed, right, that your sister was beautiful, although I can't imagine that that would be considered insulting. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I'll draw water for your camels also until they've done drinking, and again, and I'll give your camels drink also. He makes her less, I don't want to say polite, but less, a higher status. And she hasted and emptied her pitcher in the trough and ran again to draw water and drew for all his camels. So I drank and she also made the camels drink also. In other words, he keeps reporting what she did as less, what's the word that I'm looking for? Yeah. It is less impressive, but it's also less obsequious. It's less servile. It's less, desperate. In other words, she's stronger, less desperate, right? Like she's trying to please him, less pleasing in a way. She's, you know, she's keeping her status as somebody who's higher than he is. She's being kind instead of being, you know, when you say to an employee, please get me this, and they get it for you, they're not being kind, right? When you say to an equal, please get me this, and they get it for you, they're being kind. That's the difference, right? So if Rebecca is treating him as a lord, she's being like an employee. But if she's treating him like she's higher status, then she's being kind. Okay, that's why, you know the phrase noblesse oblige? When you're higher in status and you do a favor for someone who's lower in status, that's, noblesse oblige is the noble obliges the lesser person, right? So that's what she's doing. He's reporting it as though she matters more than he does, and she's doing him a favor because she's so good. Yes?
Also maybe because he's taking her away, so he's showing that how she will be treated, not as someone subservient, but
right,
someone that is going to be treated.
Right, as an equal in the household. Yeah. Oh, people are called my lord all over the Bible. It's a very, yeah, it's just like sir. It's like sir. And it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden ring and two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold. Okay, that's what happened, but that's not what he reports. He reports, and I asked her, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Betuel. And then I put the ring on her nose and bracelets on her hands. Now, why does he switch it that way? Because he's not going to give bracelets and gold rings, I want you to know, to just anybody. It was only because I found out she was from your family, my lord, that I decided to give these bracelets and gold, right? But in fact, after he gives them, then he says, whose daughter art thou? Tell me, is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in? And then at the very end, and the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord, and he said, blessed be the Lord, God of my master Abraham, who's not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth, I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. And then the report is, I bowed down my head, worshiped the Lord, bless the Lord God by my master Abraham, which has led me in the right way to take my master's brother's daughter unto his son. Okay? In other words, again, he makes it much more about it being Abraham's relative, and specifically which relative it is of Abraham's. So I will now read you, this is very quick, this is Leonard Cass's, doesn't matter who he is, but this is Leonard Cass's quick resume of all the changes we've just read. Okay? He prudently makes several alterations that will impress or flatter. He omits details that point to religious differences or that would make the match seem less attractive. He expands greatly on Abraham's prosperity and wealth, emphasizes that it all goes to the master's son, adds the content of the oath that he swore that should the wife come out of Abraham's master's house like Abraham himself. On the other hand, he leaves out Abraham's identification of God as the God of heavens and the earth. He makes no mention of the covenantal promise of the land to Abraham's offspring. He fails to repeat Abraham's remark that it was God who had taken him away from his father's house. More significantly, he omits any mention, that is, he leaves out any mention of not bringing or allowing Isaac to come to Haran, right? We saw that. Finally, in recounting what has just happened at the well, he reverses the order of his own deed, claiming that he put the ring in Rebekah's nose and bracelets on her wrists only after he asks after her origins. The servant concludes by reporting how he blessed the Lord, God of my master Abraham, who led me in the true way to take my brother's daughter for his son. Everything is said to win the consent of Rebekah and her family. They're made to see and wonder at the excellence and prosperity of the father, backed by the special relationship to the divine, and both prosperity and relationship now go to the son. Okay, which is basically what we saw. And as a result of that, Lavan is more than happy, as we saw, to let Rebekah go with a fertility blessing, right? All he wants from her is that there should be more. And this is the conclusion of a successful negotiation. Because that's really what was going on. It was a negotiation. And the negotiation happens on several different levels. And monetary is only one of them. It's also that she'll be taken care of well, that she's going to a good family, that she'll be, that she'll inherit what the family has. It's all very smooth. And also that the person esteems their family, right? Because you have to take it from my brother's house. And as a result, Rebekah comes to Isaac. The only thing that we don't really know, and we only get a short hint of, is what kind of person Rebekah is. And as I said before, Robert Alter points out that there are two things about Rebekah that let us know what she's going to be. And next time, maybe I'll bring you a little bit of Maurice Samuel's essay on her called Rebekah the Manager, where he talks about how Rebekah basically arranges everything in her life. The two things that let us know that are, one, she's the old, there are several well betrothal scenes in the Bible. This is the only one where a woman waters the man's camel, as opposed to the reverse. And it's the only one where the husband is not present, right? All the other times, the husband meets the wife at the well. Here, the servant meets Rebekah at the well. And this says something about both Rebekah and Isaac. Right? Isaac is the most passive of the forefathers by far. And we'll hear more about, obviously, Jacob, not only in the weeks to come, but also if you come this Shabbat, I'm going to talk about why we're named after Jacob, why we aren't named after Abraham or Isaac or Joseph or Moses or anyone else, but why Jacob? Since Jacob becomes Israel and we're named Israel. But We do know that Isaac needs somebody who can arrange his life, because it's clear from what happens in his subsequent life that he's not only is he not adequate to arrange it, but he chooses the son that he ought not choose, right? I mean, Esau is not going to be the one to carry on the legacy. He's not the right one. So somebody has to arrange for him to bless Jacob, and that's how Rebekah comes on the scene. Okay, so any questions about that part? Yeah, Erwin and then.
Rabbi, I'm reading his statement again. When did he put the nose ring?
Before he knew who she was.
Right.
He reports it as after, but
right.
He knew it before.
So she accepted the nose ring.
Yes.
Before her family knew about it. So
yeah.
She was obviating, ignoring the...
Only if you assume the nose ring. Only if you assume the nose ring is a sign of engagement, not if you assume that it's just a... I mean, it's just decorative.
It's a visible...
But that doesn't... A ring is not... It's not an engagement ring. He gave her bracelets, he gave her a nose ring, it's decorative and it's gold. It's a good thing, right? I at least don't see it as an engagement agreement. Not until she agrees to go, right? Because she comes home with all these rings, but she doesn't, right? He has to first persuade Lavan. Now, the one thing that I will say is there are three ways that you can get engaged in the Jewish tradition, right? According to the Talmud. One is through gift. The other is through document. You know what the third is? Through intercourse, right? If you have sex with someone, you're engaged to them. That's why there really isn't so much premarital sex in the Jewish tradition, because it's called engagement. which may be right. It is engaging yourself. So, now, obviously, very early on, the rabbis eliminated bia, which is intercourse, as one of the ways of engagement. But the other two still exist, right? The other two are the ketubah and the ring that's given under the chuppah, right? You can't be engaged without that ring. And giving that ring, you're right, in Jewish law is an act of engagement, which is why in very traditional weddings, you will have the rabbi say, hare, and then the man will say, hare, at, and then he'll say, hare, the formula is hare at mekudeshet li betaba'at zo kedat Moshe v'Yisrael, which means, behold, with this ring you're consecrated to me according to the laws of Moses and Israel. But the rabbi will say, hare at mekudeshet, now say li. Because he's not, right, he doesn't want to be the one who's doing it. Now, there are some rabbis who won't do that because you're not, as the rabbi, you're not giving the ring anyway, and it's clear to everybody that it's the giver of the ring. A couple of times, early on in my rabbinate, I would say, now say Lee, and what inevitably happened was the groom would say, now say Lee. So I decided that everyone would know that I wasn't actually getting engaged and married at the moment, and so I just say Lee and have them repeat Lee. But thus, so the only thing I would say about this is it could be a gift of betrothal, but since he doesn't say to Rebecca, I'm betrothing you, or I'm representing a son, or anything like that, it's not clear to me that that's what it represents. And the last thing I'll say is, we don't really have to mention to any of our daughters that Rebecca wore a nose ring, okay? It should stay just among us, because it's really not important that they know that. Remember when I talked about how some things you say and some things you don't have to say? That you don't have to say, yeah, go ahead. Right.
On your view of human nature. And now studying Eliezer, it seems like at least he, if not our view of human nature, is very shrewd.
Yes. I agree. Your view of human nature is always modified according to the situation and the person. That is, you may be a very trusting person, but this person you don't trust. You may be, you know, a very distrustful person, but there are people in your life that you do trust. So, what I'm saying is that sometimes there's almost a blank and you can write on it as you will. You're right though, Eliezer clearly is, Abraham sent the right guy. He knows exactly what he's doing.
And it also seems maybe Abraham was smart in making him put his hand under his thigh, because if Eliezer is this shrewd, then he has to really be
sure that he's working in his interest.
Right.
I agree with you. This is somebody that you want to be able to control. Yeah. I'll sweep across. Go ahead, Don.
Well, I'm curious about this passive as it relates to Isaac.
Okay, I will come to that when we get more to Isaac, but we'll talk about it. Yeah.
I have a question. As you mentioned last time, how come we have so much detail about this story? I mean,
right.
There's so many other more important stuff that happened
about the Right. So I'm assuming that the reason you have this detail is what I was saying before about that real life situations, that the Torah is very concerned that people see the intricacies of life and not just big pictures. That people live day to day. They don't only live in great principles. And it wants you to see how characters handle very specific situations, like Abraham negotiating for Ma'arat HaMachpelah. It tells you a lot about Abraham, and this ought to tell you a lot about not just Abraham and Eliezer, but about Rebekah and about the family, Lavan, from which Abraham came. Because if you think, and it seems clear, that Eliezer thinks that all Lavan cares about is the money and the status, then that means that's the world Abraham came from. But he transcended it, right? He's better than that. So it could just say all they cared about was money, but seeing it impresses it much more powerfully than just those words. So you have a contrast here between two negotiations. Remember, Abraham, who doesn't care about the money, he gives him Ephrat whatever he wants as soon as Ephrat asks for it, and Lavan, who clearly cares about the money. And this is going to repeat itself later on when Lavan cheats Jacob.
Have all this detail about this particular story, and we don't have as much
detail about Akedah. I think the power of the Akedah is in its lack of detail, I would say. That's what makes it so powerful. And there you want to write in what happens. But I almost want to say a good book will give you both different kinds of ways of learning, one by filling in and the other by understanding what's there. I mean, that's as much as I know of it.
I don't think so.
I think the Akedah is deliberately designed to be written. There are two different styles of writing, but both of them are powerful in different ways. So, yeah. Go ahead, and then. It depends which society. Some societies had castes, where you were born into a certain caste, like in ancient India. Some societies just with money, and many societies, of course, also with power. Money and power were always allied, but they weren't always exactly the same thing. So, I don't think that it's very different from modern times. I think that status was always... The only thing that I would say is that any single explanation for human behavior is always too simple. People don't just want money. They don't just want sex. They don't just want status. They don't just want power. They don't just want spirituality. They don't just want to feel like they're good. They want that and lots. They don't just want love from people they care about. They don't just want admiration from people they don't know. They want all those things and more. So, I mean, it's very, you know, right, we're all multidimensional, and the attempt to make anybody about just one thing, like when a star does something and people say, oh, she just wants attention, you can only think that if you're far away. If you know somebody well, nobody just wants attention, right? Nobody. Nobody's that one-dimensional. Everybody wants lots of different things, and also the things that people want conflict, which is one of the reasons why sometimes we're so bad at getting what we really want, right? But anyway, yeah. I don't know for sure. Right. Well, it's possible, although he's got to be a very old man. I would say that, it's not, as we said last time, it's conceivable that she's interested in him.
But even if he's a very old man, that also makes people project a different view.
Right.
Because it seems that it's coming.
Well, I would say we talked last time about the fact that she could have been interested in him. There's no, I don't know for sure whether he had a distinctive mark of a servant, but that could account for why he reports her words differently from the words that she speaks. Because maybe she was speaking to him as an equal, and once it's discovered that she's a servant, it would be shaming for her to have treated him as an equal. I don't know. It doesn't say that she knew he was a servant. I don't know enough. I don't know if Sarna says anything about it to know whether there was a distinctive. Anyone have something on that?
Yeah. Mentioned that in verse 17 he said, let me pray, drink a little water. Like he was demeaning himself a little bit.
Maybe. It's possible, but he could just be polite. I don't know. I don't know. It's a good question. Yeah.
I understand that in that culture, the brothers were very important in determining what happened to the sister.
Yeah.
But why is it that his father has no role whatsoever? Was he like Isaac?
No, he's not there. He's literally not there. Right. Yeah. If he were there, he would have the major role. Yeah.
Is the bridal blessing here, what does that mean, the gates of your foes? Is that a foreshadowing, or is it
a fertility? No, the fertility blessing is the first half, and the second blessing is a... It's just like the blessing that we say when we take out the Torah, v'yafutzu oivecha, right? And your foes should be scattered. It's essentially the ancient world, you want it to be successful in fertility and in battle, right? Those were the two great challenges of life, because that was the only way. Look, I'm the model, this goes back to, I'll worry about that next. This goes back to the question of the Exodus. There are two ways in which you get land to live on in the ancient world. One is by sort of gradual infiltration, and the other is by conquest. So the only blessing that someone can give you is that you will be able to conquer that which you need. So those are the two blessings that they give Rebecca. The ancient world was a tough place. Yeah.
Why did Isaac marry so late in life, and then why didn't he go to choose his wife beside
him? Because his father told him, his father wouldn't let him. But why Isaac married so late is a question that we'll get to when we get to the character of Isaac. But it goes back again to Isaac's passivity. Yeah.
I wonder, this story is the reflect reality somehow. So basically with Laban being not such a nice person, and he's the brother of Rebecca, and he basically affects her, and he's the father of Rebecca. So is it more trying to tell us that if you want to marry somebody, it really doesn't matter, but you shouldn't judge a person by their family, or maybe the other way is saying to parents, you really don't have that much effect on your children.
That's all right. This is an interesting question, a good one to end on. I mean, one of the questions is why, and this goes back to the question to the comment that you made before, which is why is it a book of families? Because it is a book of families. And it seems clear that families influence, but never predictably. Let's say you have an abusive father, okay? You can be a very gentle person, and people will say, oh, you're gentle because you had such an abusive father. You can be a very angry person, and people will say, oh, you're such an angry person because you had an abusive father, right? And by the way, both of those might be true. But the point is that you can't be unilateral. Maybe Rebecca was such a manager because she had such a strong brother and she never got to manage at home, right? Maybe she was a manager because she realized all of a sudden that she married somebody who needed her, right, to run the world. Remember Rachel and Leah are somewhat different personalities, but who knows? Maybe the very fact that both of them were willing to be married to Jacob is because they wanted to get away from the house of Laban, which was probably an unpleasant house if he was an unpleasant man. So I think that it's, you know, there is no single formula that explains how families affect people. There are a range, and the range is both the family and also the person who's affected. But I would say that the bottom line here It's the bottom line of the whole book of Judges. And this is, if you go to the book of Judges, which we probably will never get to, but if you go to the book of Judges, and believe me, if we get to the book of Judges, we will long since have forgotten that I said this. But if you go to the book of Judges, you see that there are all these judges who don't deserve to be judges. There's Samson, who's a jerk. He really is. I mean, read the book of Samson. He's not a good guy. He's an adolescent. There's Yiftach, who sacrifices his own daughter, right? It goes on and on. And if you ask why it is, the answer that some commentators give is essentially that God can use anyone for God's purposes. And you're never limited by the family you came from, by the previous life you had. At any moment, you could be used for God's purposes in this world. So I would say you're not allowed to use, well, my brother was Lavan, so I couldn't possibly, right, do well, as an excuse for not being able to. There's a line, I'll close with this line, I've quoted it before. I heard it from Harold Schulweis. I don't know if it originated, I have to ask him one day if it originated with him. It could well have, and if it did, it should be in Bartlett's. It's a great line. He said, you can blame your parents for the pain you feel, but not the pain you cause. In other words, you're not allowed to take that pain and turn it around and cause it to someone else, right? And so Rebecca can say, Lavan gave me a lousy childhood, but she's not allowed to say, therefore I will give Jacob a lousy childhood, right? Because yes, she had a tough time growing up, but it's therefore her job to turn it around and make sure that the person who comes after her doesn't do that. And that's why it's no excuse to say, I had a bad time, therefore I'm giving you a bad time. Because the pain you cause is yours, right? Belongs to you. No, but well, maybe she did. We don't actually know. But okay, I'll see you in 2 weeks. Right. Thank you.